Our lesson this morning is a biblical critique of errant schools of dispensationalism. That's part four of our study, Revisiting the Doctrine of Dispensationalism. Though we have learned that the consistently literal way to interpret Scripture produces dispensationalism, some dispensationalists push their views beyond what the literal interpretation of Scripture permits. So we correct their errors in keeping with the consistently literal interpretation of Scripture. That's the key, consistent literal interpretation. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We'll get into the lesson in the Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the way you have laid it out so that we could understand it. And we ask, Father, that as we get into this important lesson, that we would perceive what it takes to be consistent in our interpretation of the Word of God, that we might be consistently literal and understand the truth and therefore live in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the consistently literal interpretation of Scripture counters errant ultra-dispensationalism. That's a big word, ultra-dispensationalism, but we need to look at it. Dr. Charles Ryrie, who was one of my profs at Dallas Seminary, in his book Dispensationalism Today, notes that all ultra-dispensationalists claim that the church did not start at Acts chapter 2, but they hold to more than one dispensation between Acts 2 and the rapture. They may either hold to a Gentile Jewish church and a Gentile church, or several, up to three different churches and whatnot. They deny the ordinance of baptism and or the Lord's table are for our era. In other words, they will deny baptism for our era. Some of them deny the Lord's table for our era. Okay? And they hold to varying parts of the New Testament as being directly applicable to the church. They would, you know, reject parts of Acts 2 as related to the church. Some would reject other parts of the Scriptures and so forth. However, Scripture, this is important, shows that all ultra-dispensationalists err in not starting the church at Acts chapter 2. The first passage I want to go to is very important. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 28. Notice, Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles." Now that does a number on ultra-dispensations, because they will split between Jewish church and the Gentile church. But Scripture here says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, whether we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many," and so forth. And Paul goes on. And later at the end of that whole discussion in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God has set some in the church first apostles." Notice the apostles were still part of the current church of Jews and Gentiles. "Secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments or administrations, diversities of tongues," and so forth. So we are baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Now that ministry began on the day of Pentecost. You remember in Acts chapter 2, 1-4, you have all Jews. It's Jews that are present, and the Spirit of God comes upon the Jews, and they start speaking in tongues. There are no Gentiles present. This is the day of Pentecost. I think this is always a shock. If you talk to a Jewish person, Orthodox Jewish, the first church, the first assembly of the church was non-Gentile. It was all Jewish. And they'll look at you, what? See, because they think the Gentiles are the ones who started the church. No, the Jews started it. We got the church from Jews. Acts chapter 2, verses 1-4. "Then it continued with part Jewish Samaritans." In Acts chapter 8, 14-17, you have Jews who had intermarried with the Assyrians way back, and we're going to discover that in the sermon this morning, way back hundreds of years before. and they mixed the theology of some of the pagan gods that they picked up in Syria with the worship of God. And that's where you come up with the Samaritans, right? But the apostles laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, which indicated that they were part of the church too. Then in Acts chapter 10, 44 to 48, the Apostle Peter went to Cornelius' house under the leading of the Spirit of God. And while he was preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit came on him, because Peter would never have thought of laying hands on full-blooded Gentiles. But these are full-blooded Gentiles, so the Holy Spirit prevented him and went ahead of him and went ahead and caused these people, as they were believing the gospel that was being preached, to start speaking in tongues. And the Jews were absolutely astonished, and they said, "Wow, God's even taken his Holy Spirit and put it on Gentiles. Well, can we forbid them from being baptized?" They said, "No, we can't." So they baptized them. And then one more case where tongues speaking occurs is in Acts chapter 19, 1-6. These were people who were Jews, who were believers in God under the ministry of John the Baptizer. But they had not heard of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't heard of Jesus, and so forth. So Paul came and he preached to them Christ. And then he laid hands on them, and they received the Spirit of God, and they began speaking in tongues. Those are the only four cases where you have people starting to speak in tongues. First with Jews, Acts 2, then with half-blooded Jews, Acts 8, then in full-blooded Gentiles, Acts 10, and then in Acts 19, Jews who had partial knowledge but not complete knowledge. But once they got the complete knowledge of Christ, then they spoke in tongues. And that covers all four possible groups. And that means all of those groups are now part of that one body, the church. This is why the book of Acts is a transitional book. It took a generation for the Jewish believers to understand the breadth and the depth of the church. The church is now inclusive of every individual worldwide who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. He's indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he's part of that one body. And this is a shock. It took a generation for the Jewish believers to understand this and even to believe it. But nevertheless, it occurred. So, Scripture shows that all ultra-dispensationalists err. The consistently literal interpretation of Scripture shows ultra-dispensationalism to be an error. Now, there's another form of dispensationalism that started to be taught by two Dallas Seminary profs in the 1980s. I graduated in 1976. These profs started teaching this in about the mid-1980s, so approximately 9-10 years after I was at Dallas Seminary. And what's exciting is that Scripture in Revelation 3:21 shows Christ directly critiquing that view. So we are, you know, the prophecy of Revelation 3 is extremely contemporary, but we'll discuss it here this morning. The consistently literal interpretation of Scripture counters errant progressive dispensationalism as follows. Progressive dispensationalists claim that the church is currently partly fulfilling Israel's Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants. So the church should be involved in the social redemption of the world. Why is that? When Christ sets up his kingdom and he fulfills the Jewish covenants to Abraham, and then the covenant to David and so forth is something in the new covenant that flows out of the Abrahamic covenant. When he does that, it's going to be a worldwide situation. All the institutions of the world are suddenly going to be under Christ's dominion, and he's going to be reconstructing the entire world at that time. Now, since the ultra-progressive dispensationalists believe that we are currently partly fulfilling that as a church, then the church should currently partly be involved in social redemption of the world. This is why the church should be focusing on feeding the poor or distributing goods to meet the needs of the poor. That the church should be actively involved in taking control of the government, politics, and so forth like that. Well, however, the address of the Apostle James in Acts chapter 15 in the first church council shows this view errs. I want to go to that passage because it's very, very important. Acts chapter 15, and this is the Apostle James. I believe this James, yes, was the half-brother of Jesus himself. So he would have been the product of Joseph and Mary. Where Jesus was just the product of Mary through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, because of his virgin birth or virgin conception and so forth, was only a half-brother of James. Okay, that's how we get it. But notice what James does. We are in Acts chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. Let me look at it here. And when they had held their peace, James answered, saying, to understand how the Jerusalem Council worked. The Jerusalem Council worked after the pattern of the Sanhedrin. How would the Sanhedrin work? When you had a dispute or an issue that came up, the high priest would stay quiet for a while, and everybody else would speak, all the other priests and officials and everything, and they would banter out and they'd get all their arguments out. Then when the high priest spoke, he's like the judge. He listens to everything and he says, this is my verdict. And he, you know, lowers the gavel. Then what he says goes, right? It's kind of like a court, but he's like the judge. He doesn't say anything. He just listens and listens and listens. James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. He was considered to be the head of the so-called Christian Sanhedrin, if you want to mind it that way. This is a cultural thing that's built up. So James finally speaks after everybody's been speaking. And after they had held their peace, verse 13, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen unto me. Simeon, which is the original name for Peter, has declared, and he did earlier in the meeting, how God at first began to visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He's going back, and Peter had relayed how back in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles had been saved under his ministry and spoke in tongues. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all of these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we do not trouble the Gentiles, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. In other words, that we don't trouble them by forcing them to be circumcised, but that we write unto them that they do these certain things so they can get along with Jews and not make it a difficult thing for Jews. That was a very landmark decision by James. James came right out and said, we are not going to require Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. They are justified by faith. The argument is, in the future, at the second coming of Christ, God is going to treat Gentiles as people called by his name. Now, a Gentile is a person who is not circumcised. A Gentile is a person who is not a proselyte to Judaism. We're going to treat them as my people. And he says, if God's going to treat Gentiles in the millennial kingdom who are uncircumcised as his people by faith, who are we to require Gentiles today to be circumcised to be saved? We can't do that. God himself doesn't, so neither should we. That's the whole argument of James. But notice how this applies to progressive dispensationalism. James, under 2a, James there claimed that God would initially call out a people for himself from among literal Gentiles, citing Peter's Acts 10 interaction with literal Gentiles in Cornelius' household. James there further explained how the Old Testament prophets agreed with this past event of the conversion of Gentiles. And he cited Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, that's what we quoted, as evidence of this fact. Yet, though citing Amos 9, 11 and 12, James added the words after this that do not exist at Amos 9, 11 and 12 in the Hebrew text or in the Septuagint translation of the text. For those who don't know, the Septuagint was the Greek translation that Alexander the Great had made Jewish scholars make. He got hold of 70 Jewish scholars and made them translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek because he wanted the Greeks to be well aware of the Jewish writings as well. So they translated into Septuagint. James also added the words that God said, I will return, that are not in the Hebrew, in the text at Amos 9, 11 to 12. And he used the Greek verb anastrepso, that also does not appear in either the Septuagint or the Hebrew text there. Since anastrepso exists elsewhere in Luke's writings only at Acts 5:22 to picture a literal bodily return, James then taught that the Amos 9:11 and 12 events will occur after Christ's literal second coming. His argument before the council was that if God will justify Gentiles as uncircumcised Gentiles at Christ's future return, we in the church era should accept Gentiles who are being justified by faith as Gentiles without requiring them to be circumcised. Now, Amos 9:11 and 12 also claims that David's kingdom will still be broken down. Notice that? The tabernacle. He's going to restore the tabernacle of David, which is still broken down. So with James' view that Amos 9 and 11:12 occurs at Christ's future second coming, 7 years after the church is raptured out of the world, the church is not now restoring David's kingdom. Because at the second coming of Christ, the kingdom is still torn down. The only one to restore it is Christ, not the church. Progressive dispensationalism therefore errs just on this passage. We take the authority of the words by an apostle, would have been James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Also, in Revelation 3:21, this is part of the message of Christ to the Laodicean church, Christ distinguished his earthly Davidic throne from his Father's heavenly throne, where Christ currently reigns. Now, it's interesting, in Hebrews 1, 3-4, we find out that Christ was raised up and he was seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated in the Father's throne. He's not on his earthly throne. The earthly throne of Jesus Christ is here, the throne on earth. It's going to be in Zion, Mount Zion. Christ is yet to rule on that throne. So he says, I will grant him, he's talking about the one who overcomes, to sit on my throne, even as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. So he's picturing a distinguishment between that. So Christ is not currently reigning on his future Davidic throne on the earth. So he's opposite the progressive dispensationalist view. See, the progressive dispensationalist says that Christ, in ruling on the Father's throne right now, is in part ruling on the Davidic throne. And Jesus says, no. I'm on my Father's throne. He that overcomes, I'll grant him to sit on my throne, even as I am set on my Father's throne. He distinguishes between the two. That is a critique, a subtle critique of progressive dispensationalism. So, the consistent literal interpretation of Scripture shows that both progressive dispensationalism and its consequent belief that the church should be involved in social redemption are in error. This is why we do not get involved as a church in social redemption. As an individual, if you want to be involved in helping a specific individual who's hurting or something, or that's fine. But as a church, our ministry as a church is not social redemption. We are not like the Reconstructionists. We are not like Dominion Theology. We are not like Roman Catholic Church or the mainline Protestant denominations that way. We stay away from it because the Lord himself teaches us to the other view. So the lesson is the consistently literal interpretation of Scripture leads to the historical dispensationalist slant. That's what we are, historical dispensationalists. That the dispensation of the church began at Acts 2, and it ends at the rapture, and that Israel's covenants are only for Israel. We're not fulfilling Israel's covenants. The reason we have a connection to the Messianic kingdom is because we are personally related to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The church is plugged into the kingdom only through its personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't have an interest itself in the actual covenants that God gave to Israel. God is going to fulfill those covenants to Israel. We're connected with the Messiah. Wherever the Messiah goes after the rapture, we go with him. We're his bride. We go with him. The bride goes with the groom. So that's why we are connected to the kingdom. The application is, may we interpret Scripture in a consistently literal way as historical dispensationalists. Thus, unlike ultra-dispensationalists, may we see the church as one body between Acts 2 and the rapture and practice the ordinances of believers' baptism and the Lord's table. Also, opposite progressive dispensationalism, may we not view the church as partly fulfilling Israel's covenants so as to have to redeem society, but rather we are supposed to disciple individuals. Our goal is not the redemption of society. The society is deteriorating, and it will get worse and worse. The only one who handles that society is Christ. When he comes back, he will judge it, and he will break it up. But what we are responsible to do is to reach individuals for Christ. There are individuals that God is calling out from the world today, and they are, before the rapture, they're going to be included in the church. Jew or Gentile, when they believe in Jesus Christ, at this time, before the rapture, they become part of the church. And so that's what we are supposed to do, call people out towards become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore become people who are subjects of the King who is coming. Okay, if you have questions about anything that we've covered this morning, feel free to bring them up. If there's another issue that has come up or other concerns.